Oh Lord, we confess there is almost nothing harder for us than genuine humility. We love to be first. We love to be strong. We all want to be somebody. And even when we want humility, we confess it's probably often so that we don't look proud. Free us from the dreadful chains of self-importance. And help us to receive the kingdom like a little helpless child. In the name of Jesus, who came to earth as a helpless child, we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Get there in just a moment. And I want us to think this morning, what is your theology of children? I remember hearing a man say once that when he was younger, he had all these ideas about parenting and children. He said that when I was a young man, I had no children and six theories. And then later he said, after life experience, he said, now I have six children and no theories. And we tend to have a lot of ideas about children, but we need fewer theories, we need more theology. And some of the theories are really unstated assumptions you pick up in magazines or movies or television, sort of myths out there. One of them is that children are so special that they alone can give your life meaning and purpose. You sometimes see this in movies. Sort of the take-home is, well, now that the man or the woman have realized that all these other things are worth nothing, but kids, now they've finally found what life is all about. Or as we come to Thanksgiving and Christmas, what are those holidays about? The world will say, it's about family. True, and yet not quite true. And it's so easy, isn't it, for everything to center around our children. We have Christmas coming up, which is a month for kids, as if they needed another month. But they get it, and they understand all these things, and adults are bombarded with messages and advertisements, things to put their kids first. And kids had said, well, that will give your life purpose. And there's even a fine line in the church between family-friendly and family idolatry. That's one prevailing unstated theory. Another one says that children are just a blank slate. The philosopher said a tabula rasa. They're just there, a blank sheet of paper, and you can write on it whatever you want. They're just there for you to shape into the sort of beings you want them to be. So if we get the right education and the right books, the right upbringing, the right discipline, the right opportunities, then our kids will all turn out just fine. Whether fine means they're wonderful citizens or they're wonderful Christians. And kind of the unstated assumption is that whatever poor decisions our children might make, it's due exclusively to external factors, not at all to their hard wiring, their bent toward sin. But as Christians, we should know, well, it's both. And then kind of the opposite of the first theory, and this is often unstated, that children are just really a drag. And they will cramp your style, for those of you who had style before you had children. And you see this in kind of the, whenever there's a new number on how much money it costs to raise a child born today, it will cost you $13 million to raise your kids, or whatever it is. It's not that much. And if by the time your kids are grown, and if you send them to private college, it will cost $1.2 billion to get them through. The sort of sense is, look how much it's costing you, and kids will ruin your ability to travel. You won't be able to go to restaurants. You won't be able to enjoy life. You won't do anything fun. You won't be stylish anymore. This is kind of the humor behind that commercial for the Toyota Sienna, the Swagger Wagon. You have these two parents trying to hold on to some vestige of coolness, and what makes it funny is it's really impossible to drive a minivan and be cool, even if it is called a swagger wagon. Sean, if you can find a way with GM to do that, find that would be a good seller. So you have all of these theories about children and their unstated assumptions. What we really need are fewer theories, we need more theology. And we don't often think, well, what does Jesus say? What did Jesus think? What was his theology of children? We think, well, Jesus, I want to hear from you when it comes to forgiveness or helping the poor or obedience to God, you know, sort of spiritual things. But kids? Jesus didn't have any kids. He was a perfect kid. What could he know about children? Well, actually, Jesus says some important things. He doesn't tell us everything we would need to know. We have the whole Bible to inform us. But he lays down three of the most essential building blocks for a theology of children. He does it in one famous little episode here in Mark 10. Right before this episode, Jesus talks about marriage. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus relative to marriage? It means you get married and you stay married. And now here, makes sense, following marriage, he's going to talk about children. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. What is your theology of children? I see here three lessons from Jesus. Number one, most basic, most understandable, Jesus loves children. Says that they were bringing children to him. The they probably refers to the parents. The they in the Greek is masculine, so it's probably the dads and the moms. And it's a natural thing. They'd want this holy man to touch their kids. You might wait in line to get a book signed or something. They wait in line for a rabbi to bless their children. How old were these kids? Well, the word for child here is the same word used earlier in Mark to refer to a 12-year-old girl, so it could be these are older kids. But in Luke's account of the same story, Luke 18:15, he says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." The Greek is brephe, meaning those nursing at the breast. So whatever the range of kids here, at least many, if not all of them, were very young infants. That's why in verse 16 it says he took them in his arms. I suppose you could take a 12-year-old, a little more awkward. So he's dealing with little kids, a lot of babies coming. Now, this may seem rather normal. After all, we have politicians, and politicians love to be holding babies. And if they are, you can be sure there's a camera somewhere to get a picture of them holding and looking paternal or maternal. But in the ancient world, they did not have a sentimental view toward children. We saw this a few weeks ago. The Greeks and the Romans, for them, there was virtually no sentimentality about children. Abortion was common. Even more common was infanticide. There's one famous scrap of papyrus. It's a letter from a husband to his wife who's pregnant. And he says, "If it is a boy, let him live. If it is a girl, put her to death." Their own child. Girls in particular were not wanted. They weren't strong and they would have to provide a dowry. And so many, many children were often left out to be exposed to the elements, literally put on trash heaps to die. There was no kind of sentimentality towards kids. The Jews treated their children better, but they still considered children to have no social standing. They were to be seen and not heard. There was no store, children's place. There was no Chuck E. Cheese, which is probably a blessing to them. The kids were a blessing, and they may be able to grow up and work in the fields, but especially as little kids, they were a nuisance and a bother. And as unique persons, they were not deemed to have significance, but they were insignificant. So the disciples had good reason to think Look, Jesus does not want to be bothered with your kids. This is extremely inappropriate. It'd be like waiting in line at some concert or something, and everyone's crushing around this superstar, and you want to see him or her, and then you're waiting in line, and he's just, could you tie my shoe? Dude, get away. What are you doing here? Or not comparing our kids to this exactly, but just sort of how you might feel if there was somebody and all the crowds are pressing in, and then you see there's a few folks waiting in the back trying to get through to the front, and they're holding their hamster balls, and they just have taking off the little top, and Jesus, could you maybe pray for my hamster? Just a little blessing there on Squeakers, and just do something. And you would certainly feel legitimately justified to push these people away. Haven't you seen? This is Jesus. He walks on water. He turns wine into water. He multiplies loaves and fishes. If he wanted a hamster, he would just make one. What are you doing bringing all of these things here? Go away. That's what they're thinking about these kids. The disciples rebuked the parents. It's the same word used in exorcisms. They just say, get out! A waste of time. But Jesus, verse 14, when he saw it, he was indignant. It's the only time this word is used with reference to Jesus. And he says, do not hinder them. You know, we are often very intent. We do not want to allow something that God does not allow, some sort of behavior. But it's just as dangerous that we would forbid what God has not forbidden. He says, do not hinder them. Let the children come. Just like the song says, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He says, they're not a bother. And do you know what this means? It means you're not a bother to Jesus either. Little people don't bother Jesus. Little problems don't bother Jesus. I know I can find myself thinking when I'm praying some things, I want to say, God, I'm really sorry to bother you with this. There's hurricanes somewhere, and you know there's a lot of people suffering, and there's people in the hospital, and I know this is a little concern, and you probably have a lot of bigger things, a lot more important things to do, but I don't know if you can just sort of find the time. You know, God says, cast all your cares on Him. He's God. He's omnicompetent. He doesn't have to multitask. You know, picture yourself, you're sort of, you know, on his leg as he's trying to walk around and talk on the phone and he just wants to shake you off. He doesn't have to do that. He can do lots of things. He can do anything. Come, cast your cares. There's no people too small or insignificant. No issues in your life too tiny. He says, let the children come. Jesus had time for children. Do you and I have time for children? How do you even relate to them as they're sometimes literally bouncing off the walls here? I always remember my pastors growing up. Walk through the door. They're much taller and they'd bend down and they'd shake my hand. How's it going? Sometimes they remember my name, sometimes maybe not, but that's okay. They're glad that they recognize that I was a person too, and I was part of their congregation. Now I hope to do the same, and I hope you do the same with kids here. I've always liked at this church that there's a sense that kids can be kids and kind of run around. Maybe I like that because my kids are leading them doing those things, but you know, within reason, we don't want people cracking skulls and you know people to be disciplined. But that church is a place they like to be here. It's not a museum. It's a house of worship. It's a celebration. It's a wonderful thing to have these kids here. And do we have the sort of environment that says working with children? Whether it's moms or whether it's here or wherever, working with children is what important people do. It's so easy to kind of, well, you can't really do anything else? You can work with kids. Someday, if you prove that you can handle that nightmare, then we'll give you a good job here. You wouldn't say it, but that's what it can feel like. No, we want, what, you have a PhD? You're well-respected in the community? You make six figures? You're important? You work with kids. So working with kids is important. And we don't want to forget that in our effort to reach out to students, internationals, love internationals, we always want to grow in our evangelism to our neighbors. Yet we must not forget we have a special obligation and privilege to minister to our kids. Yes, it's possible that we're just focused on ourselves, but I just don't want you to think that, well, every other ministry counts, but kids is kind of that, well, yeah, we just have to do that. You know, the Great Commission does not say make decisions. We love decisions, but it says make disciples. So when you are volunteering for the madhouse we call the toddler room, or you are teaching youth group or Sunday school, you are helping to further the Great Commission, making disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to remember not just who are the people we want to reach, but who are the people in God's sovereignty that He keeps bringing here. He keeps just bringing a lot of kids from moms and dads and from other families that have kids. And let us never take it for granted. I was talking to a friend recently who was saying he was visiting a church with his family, and everyone just came rushing around. They were so glad. They said, it's so good to see some children here. And they had closed down one of their nurseries, and they didn't have a nursery at one of their other services. That would be hard. Do you realize what a gift it is that some of your kids cry? Remind myself when they do it during the service, it's a gift. I'd much rather have that, have snotty noses and people running around and craziness going on here afterward. It means there's kids around. There's life. The Lord has blessed us. And if Jesus said, let the kids come to me, surely none of us are too important that we can also minister and love and work with children. Here's the second lesson, a little more difficult to understand, maybe even controversial. The kingdom belongs to kids. You see that? Let the children come to me. Verse 14, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. It's remarkable. You ever notice that? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, yes, Jesus is saying to those who are like children belong the kingdom. But He's also saying to these actual children. He's not saying, well, to such as these, but obviously not these right here, belongs the kingdom. If you were a coach and you were talking about one of your players and you said, it's players like that who make our team great. Would you mean it's a player like that, but not that, I mean, not that one actually, but just ones like him? Or if you were talking about your wedding day and you said, such days will never be forgotten. Now, do you mean such days like this, but not this one? I mean, this one I will definitely forget. Other days that are similar to this, I won't forget. No, it's inclusive. Such as these. Those like children and also these children belongs the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's reign and rule. Look at the instances of the kingdom in these surrounding chapters. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I argued that that was a reference to the transfiguration that follows. The kingdom coming with power was a revelation of Christ's glory. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Look over at chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed. He said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So what is the kingdom? It's shorthand for a whole constellation of things. It means submission to the king. It means the revelation of the king's glory. It means fellowship with God now and in eternity. That's the kingdom. And Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to these little kids. Now, every single baby? Not necessarily. Certainly, what we might call covenant children. These are godly parents who are expressing some sort of small kind of nascent faith in Christ in order to bring these kids to Him. Now, I'm not saying that our children are thereby automatically born again or automatically saved or automatically bound for eternal life. No, they may prove in their hearts and their actions not to have received the kingdom. So don't hear kingdom and try to put in other biblical categories, justification and regeneration. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I reckon your children, even the little babies, to be among my flock. My kingdom, the kingdom I'm bringing, the kingdom that has arrived in my person, the kingdom of blessing, of reign, of rule, of welcome, this kingdom belongs to the little children. And then he grabs them in his arms and he blesses them. It's not a throwaway line. It's not like he's, good luck. Good luck. Hope it goes well. It's not that just, God bless you, or it's Jesus, me bless you, and just kind of move them on. And blessing has this deep history in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jacob, Moses would bless their children. It's the covenant language. You have blessings, curses. The most famous blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. So it's not a, hey, good luck. The blessing. Blessing means God is on your side. God smiles upon you. God is for you, not against you. He blesses them. Now, all of this is just one of the reasons why we baptize infants here. I realize that that's not the tradition that many of you come from, and you're certainly more than welcome here if you're not from that tradition. And you know, many of you have been around for a while, and you've seen me dozens and dozens of times baptize a baby and say a few words about it, and you're still not convinced. So if you're not convinced by now, you might not be convinced. Certainly, we have lots of folks who don't always see eye to eye on this issue, and we still worship together and serve together and all the rest. But when we come to some of these verses, I just want to explain at least my thinking, what I see in the Bible and how this relates. Here's how Calvin puts it. If it is right for infants to be brought to Christ, why not also to be received into baptism and the symbol of our communion and fellowship with Christ? If the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, why is the sign denied which, so to speak, opens to them a door into the church that, adopted into, they may be enrolled among the heirs of the kingdom of heaven? In other words, if Christ lays His hands on the infants, if He blesses them as partakers of the covenant, if He welcomes them as citizens of His kingdom, if in His word and by deed He demonstrates that the children belong to Him and are sanctified by Him, why would we not apply the sign that signifies all of this? The words "do not hinder" later became part of the early church's baptismal formula. They would take the adult or the child, "do not hinder." The Council of Carthage in 254 stated, "We ought not to hinder any person from baptism and the grace of God, especially infants, those newly born." Origen, who lived 185 to 254, wrote in his commentary on Romans, "For this also it was that the church had from the apostles a tradition to give baptism even to infants." Cyprian, who lived 215 to 258, wrote to a bishop, "Should we wait until the eighth day, as did the Jews in circumcision, to baptize? No, the child should be baptized as soon as it is born." Now, even if you're not convinced of infant baptism, hopefully we can see, all of us, that Jesus, He not only has a special love for our children, but they are in a special position. They are not children of the world. They are not just little pagans that we would sort of bring up around our table and wonder what they're doing here. Yes, every Christian parent prays for the day when their children will make a profession of faith in Christ. We don't want to be presumptive. But we must realize, as they sit there around the table, as they're there in the bassinet, as they're there in the little high chair, that the kingdom belongs to them. They belong to Christ. Children were part of the Old Testament community. They're part of the New Testament community. Our children have Christ as their covenant Lord. That's why Ephesians 6:1 can say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Not obey your parents, and then someday, you know, when Jesus is your Lord, you obey them. Now, presently, in a godly home, Christ is their Lord. Our goal, our prayer, is that they would follow Christ all the days of their lives, and that they would inherit the kingdom which belongs to them as children of the covenant. Now, we don't realize it, but the church in America has been greatly influenced by the Great Awakening and by revivals and all of that I'm a big fan of. One of the things that's influenced us is we tend to make conversion stories the norm, and we see one in the Apostle Paul, and if you don't love a good conversion story, then something's wrong with your heart. But we have tended to make that the norm, so that you ought to be able to say, "I became a Christian when," and point to a day and a time. And sometimes people, they lack assurance. They think, I don't know when. Do I need to know when? Well, I would say that one of God's greatest gifts is that you might not know when. And you might be able to look back and say that for all of your days, you never knew a time when you did not belong to Christ. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, one of the most famous martyrs in the early church, when he was about to be killed, he thanked the Lord that he had been his faithful servant for these 86 years, and God had been his Lord. It wasn't that he was 100 and he came to Christ when he was 14. He was 86. He said, "My whole life, I belonged to Christ." God is a God to us and to our children. Jesus welcomes us and our children. He blesses us and our children. The kingdom belongs to our kids. Here's the third lesson. No one can enter the kingdom who does not receive it as a child. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? In the bulletin, I have the title for the sermon, "Faith Like a Child." I'm not going to sing the Jars of Clay song. Faith Like a Child. I put that there, you know, months ago when I planned out this sermon series, and now I realize after studying the text, that's probably not a very good title. Most of us are mistaken. We think the emphasis is on believe like a child, because children are innocent, they're trusting, they're dependent, and we ought to have faith like children have faith. And all that's true, but that's probably not what Jesus had in mind. The emphasis here falls not on the virtues of children, or supposed virtues, but falls on the state of children. See, in the ancient world, if you thought kids, you didn't think, "Oh, innocent, sweet, trusting." What you thought was weak, helpless, insignificant, useless, of little account. Jesus is not drawing attention to childlike faith. Remember, most of these, maybe all of these, are babies. Jesus is drawing attention to their low estate. See, they are not being blessed for what they have, some trusting nature. They are blessed for all that they lack. Children lack power. They lack sophistication. They lack influence. As one author puts it, they have no credits, no clout, and no claims. That's what it means to receive the kingdom like a little child. Say, I have no claim to this. I have no credits to offer. I have no clout before you. Chapter 10 is a picture of the right and the wrong ways of receiving the kingdom. So verses 13 through 16. The right way is to receive it like a child. Verses 46 through 52. The right way is to receive it like a beggar, like a blind beggar. The wrong way, verse 17 through 31, is to try to enter it like a rich man, clinging to your riches. The other wrong way is verses 35 through 45, to try to receive it and enter in with your pride, like James and John, who wanted to sit next to Jesus on his throne. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? It means you submit yourself to Christ, bringing to Him your weakness instead of your strength. It means you submit to Christ, recognizing you're a nobody, not a somebody. It means you submit to Christ, accepting that your role is to receive, not to deserve. This way of entering the kingdom is unlike almost anything else in life. This is not what you do when you put together a resume or go into a job interview. Let me just really talk about all the jobs that I've flubbed up. Let me talk to you about my weaknesses. I come in late and I like to leave real early. And I don't work particularly hard, but I can surf the web. What do you think? Well, you're not going to get hired. This isn't what you do when you go on a date. You go on a date, you try to look good. Try to dress up. Try to put your best foot forward. This is what you do when you're trying out for a team. You want to get the fastest time in the combine. You want to wear your spikes to the track meet, not your moon boots. Okay? You want to, not your Uggs, not the time for that fashion statement. You want to go fast. You want to impress. The kingdom's different. When it comes to entering the kingdom, there's no professionals. There's no elites. It doesn't help that you have a PhD. In fact, it may hurt you. No postdocs, no upper middle class, no celebrities, no sought-after scholars or speakers or business leaders, no important politicians, no famous athletes. The people that get in are little kids. The type of little kids that need to be carried wherever they want to go. Imagine if our nursery back there represented the kingdom. It's an expansive kingdom. It's a growing kingdom. Imagine the only way to enter that kingdom was to be carried. Now, if you're a little child, no big deal. Yeah, I love. Hop on somebody's back. But you think, Alan Knapp, yeah, there you go, all right. Matt Herwalt, okay, there you go. I'll just kind of carry you in. You sort of picture all these people around you, and people in suits, people dressed up, people looking nice, tall people, big people, important people. Oh, that guy's a chair of a department. That person's super smart, postdoc, and all of them, every single one. I carry like a little doll into the kingdom. Say, no, I can walk. No, no walking. Just being carried. The kingdom requires you to receive it like a little child, recognizing useless, but God can make me useful. I'm insignificant, but God can give me significance. I'm weak, but God can be strong. This is why it's always been easier for the poor, the young, for women, for the afflicted to receive the kingdom. These groups have typically been more known for weakness. And it's always been harder for the rich, for the adults, for men, for those who are successful to enter the kingdom. Because you think, I have a lot going for me. I have my dignity. You have too much of a sense of your own importance. You picture yourself receiving the kingdom as like Jesus coming down the line, ready to give you some food for lunch. And you're all lined up against the wall. And as he walks by, he sees some of us. And some of you say, oh, Jesus, I couldn't take any food from you. Why don't you sit and I'll serve you? Others say, well, Jesus, I haven't really done anything. Let me work a little bit. Let me clean some dishes first. Can I help out? Some of you say, well, Jesus, I'm not really hungry right now. Others, you just sort of fold your arms and think, well, I can always get something later to eat. And as he goes down the aisle, passes each one of us, the only ones who are fed are the ones humble enough to stretch out their arms. It's like that saying, only empty hands can be filled. And it is a striking picture of the humility required to enter the kingdom. As Jesus walks by you today, what do you want to say to Jesus? Remember what I did yesterday? And I wrote a book, and let me tell you about this thing I'm working on and this ministry I've done. And all Jesus wants as he walks by is just put out your hands. That's it. I'm empty and I need you to feed me. See, Jesus loves children, but more importantly, he loves all of those who know and truly believe and recognize that they are as weak and helpless as children. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us humble. Make me humble. How easy it would be for me to preach a sermon like this and feel like, well, I'm in the kingdom because I preach. Well, I am as needy as anyone. Lord, convict us. Some of us so desperately want to be significant that we're going about it all the wrong ways. We want to have dignity and we're trying to find it in the wrong places. And we've just been too proud to open our empty hands to you so that you might fill them. Lord, show us your care, your kindness to us, for we are your little children and we depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.